Okay, well, good evening again. Well, we're getting down to the end. Praise the Lord. And in two different ways, the end of this world is coming, and the end of our meetings are coming, Lord willing. And I know that we've had a lot of information pass back and forth this last week and a half. And we trust that some of it will stick in your hearts and minds. I do want to go over a couple of questions real quick here. What happens to a child whose parents give the mark of the beast to or someone that has the mark forced on them? I think the same thing that happens with regards to children being under the blood of Jesus until there is a time in their life when they are accountable regarding their sin and responsibility. So I would certainly feel like God would be gracious to all those little ones during that very difficult time. The next one here is, can you give us a timeline where all these pieces fit into one whole? I went ahead today and made a timeline of all the things that I shared this week. And so there's about, 30 copies over there. And I'm not a real big timeline person, but I've come to realize that people would like to see and not just hear. And so maybe if you'd like to pick one of those up sometime after the services, feel free to do so. And that will help in seeing what we've been talking about this week. Here's another question. As parents of young children, what are some things we can do now to help and prepare our children for the coming tribulation? One of the things that we've done in our home, and we feel like our nation here is getting to the close of its time of prosperity, and it's been somewhat of a false prosperity the last number of years, just going in deeper and deeper in debt. But we've been trying to prepare the minds of our children. And I think it's a very good thing, even as you read the Bible, to prepare the minds of the young people for suffering. Many of us as families and young people have no idea what it's like to go through great difficulty as the generations have gone through in the past, and the time of the Great Depressions and things that have happened throughout the history of the world. We've been pretty much without anything like that. And just to continue to remind our children as we go down through the months and years ahead that difficulties are coming. And we need to be prepared in our mind, especially for suffering. Here's a question. I was taught in the past that Israel as a nation will be grafted back in and the age of grace for the Gentiles will end. Is that true or not? Well, certainly the age of grace is going to end for the Gentiles. I know that Paul mentioned to the church at Rome that the Gentiles should not boast because God is able to graft that Jewish nation back in again. He is able to turn his hand away from the Gentile nation back to the nation of Israel. And so we ought not to think ourselves a privileged people, but take advantage of the grace of God while we have it. Second part of the question, the tribulation period will last 7 years, 3.5 years of peace, and then 3.5 years of great tribulation. Is this what the Bible teaches? Certainly, it seems as though the Antichrist will have a period of 3.5 years in the end to afflict and to be worshipped. And so that 3.5 year period, I would stand on that. The 7 year period, I don't quite stand on that quite as firm. But I certainly think that the last 3.5 years are given to us in the book of Revelation numbers of times. 3.5 years, 1260 days, those time periods are clearly given. Here's another question. If someone receives the mark of the beast and then realizes it is wrong and and what it's all about. Can they repent at that point? It looks like it's a child wrote that. Praise the Lord. And all I can say is it seems as though everyone who received the mark of the beast is going to be lost, and there is seemingly no opportunity to change or to direct your attention elsewhere. I think that once that decision is made, there will be no desire to change that decision. And so let's look at this other question here. When Jesus comes back, what will happen to the little children? A lot of people concerned about the children and these questions. I know Jesus said, "Let the little children come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Does that mean that when Jesus comes, the little ones will go to meet him? I don't think there'll be any personally little child left behind. All the little ones will be taken up to meet the Lord. Here's a question that I'd like to read. What does the parable of the 10 virgins mean in regards to the fact that they were all virgins, but only 5 were accepted? Could it be that there are 2 raptures, one when he comes as a thief in the night, and the other one for the 5 foolish who went and bought oil and became wise through the persecution of the tribulation? Well, a couple of things about that question. First of all, when the Lord Jesus comes as a thief in the night, as we learned earlier in the series, that is at the day of the Lord. That is after the great tribulation. That's something I think if you want to get your theology correct on the second coming of Christ, remember the Bible says the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, and that there are certain signs in the sun and the moon and the stars that precede the day of the Lord. And so the idea that Jesus would come 7 years before as a thief in the night and then 7 years later the day of the Lord would come is wrong thinking, because it's the day of the Lord that comes as a thief in the night. And of course, when you read that parable, the 5 foolish virgins who went to get the oil, it says they came back and they knocked on the door to get into the wedding. And the Lord said, "I know not whence you are." And I don't know where you put that, but I just don't want to be in that position. That's the bottom line. I don't want to come back after a time of affliction and difficulty with my oil ready to enter in, and he say to me, "I know not where you are." And so the whole lesson of that parable is to make sure that we are ready and prepared when he comes. And once he comes, there seems to be no other opportunities after that. All right, let's look in our Bibles tonight to Revelation chapter number 20. We're getting close to the end. Tomorrow we'll be able to, Lord willing, go through Revelation 21 and 22. And we might pick out, I know some have asked about certain things, a few things we skipped over on the way. We'd like to cover the whole chapter of Revelation chapter number 20. Again, tonight we're going to look at our Bibles, use our Bibles a little bit, and then we're going to look at the great white throne judgment in the end, what an amazing day that will be when the Lord sets judgment for all of humanity. Let's pray, and then we'll take these verses verse by verse tonight. Heavenly Father, again, we come with a trembling heart to your word. We know that the Scripture says we're to serve you with fear and trembling and rejoicing even in that. Lord, we're thankful that we can have a broken and a contrite heart and tremble before you. But thank you also that our hearts can rejoice and that we can know that we're children of the living God and that we have a wonderful hope that is set before us. Lord, you are certainly a great and a mighty and an awesome God, and Lord, may we see that tonight. Heavenly Father, help us to see the Word of God, believe it, and act upon it. Give us, Lord, the grace tonight to do that as the truth of your Word comes to our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to start here in Revelation chapter 20, and we're going to consider tonight the concept of a millennium And also this great judgment that is coming upon the every soul that is lost will stand before the Lord and give an account. Let's look here at Revelation chapter 20 and plunge right in tonight. John says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." Now, after the vials are poured out upon the earth and the judgment that comes toward the earth is finished, then John sees here this vision of an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit. And we've talked about this bottomless pit. And let me just correct, or not correct, but clarify what I said a few nights ago. When you go to your Bible and you see the word hell, there are actually three different Greek words for hell. One is the word Gehenna. And Gehenna is the place of everlasting fire. Hades is also translated hell in our King James Bible, and it refers to the grave, and it also can refer to the place where the rich man went, the place where the lost souls go, and they are waiting for that final day of judgment at the great white throne. But then there's this other place called Tartarus, a third Greek word, and that's where the angels who have sinned, many of them are confined there, and it's called in the Bible the bottomless pit. And this word Tartarus is used one time in the Bible, 2 Peter chapter 2, which says this: "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell," and that's the word Tartarus, "and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." And so there is a place, it seems like, where God has reserved angels, fallen angels, who are waiting the day of judgment. And in the fifth trumpet, we saw a star fall from heaven. And to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and the smoke came up out of the bottomless pit. And we saw locusts that came up from this place of confinement for demonic beings. And so we're looking here again at this place of confinement in verse number 1. "I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of a bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now here we're told that the devil is bound. And I know there's been a lot of back and forth about this idea of Satan being bound. How is Satan bound here in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1 and 2? Let's think about what has happened to the devil and what the Lord Jesus Christ has done to Satan over the last 2,000 years. Let me read to you in Hebrews chapter 2 what the Scripture says. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And here the Scripture says that through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of death was taken from the devil, taken from the enemy of our souls. And that's why, here in Revelation, the very first chapter, we saw John saw a vision of the Lord Jesus. And at the end of that vision, he heard Jesus say these words: "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." And so since the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, Jesus now has the keys of death and hell. And through the cross, Satan has lost his power and his authority. And that is why at the resurrection, Jesus said, "All power and authority is given unto me." in heaven and in earth. But today the devil has a tool, and that tool we see over and over in the New Testament is deception. The devil is a deceiver. Paul wrote to the Ephesians to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the deceptions of the devil. Revelation 12:9. And the great dragon was cast out of heaven, that old serpent, the devil, which deceiveth the whole world. Now, the devil's power today is in his deception. He has no real power. But the only way he can control people is through deception. And that is his way of causing the saints to be hindered. But notice here in verse number 3. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should, what's the next word? Deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed yet a little season. Now here, even the devil is shut up so that not only has he lost his power at the cross, but now he no longer has the privilege and the right to even deceive the nations. No more. Now obviously the devil is deceiving the nations today. Would you agree with me on that? And so the devil is, though he has been destroyed at the cross, though his authority and power has been taken from him, he still is a deceiver of mankind. But there is coming a day, yet in the future, where he will be placed into this bottomless pit and chained so that he can deceive the nations no more. And so the cross took away his power over death. But since the cross, he deceives the world. At the return of Jesus, when the millennium begins, he can no longer even deceive the nations any longer. Look down at verse number 7. Let's jump ahead here. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth. And so this is still some time yet in the future. Satan is even tonight walking to and fro throughout the earth, deceiving the nations. But in the future, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he will bind up the devil and put him in this bottomless pit so that he is unable even to deceive the nations anymore. And this is all, it's amazing to think about it, but it's all the sovereign will and purposes of God. This is all to the glory of God. And you know, Paul, when he wrote to the church at Rome, after he was talking about God's dealing with the Gentiles and God's dealing with the Jews, and he thought about all the things that the Lord was doing in the earth, he stopped and he said, "Oh, the death! Both of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, His ways are past finding out." And so I don't think this week that we're going to find out all the depths and the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. You know, the Bible already tells us His ways are past finding out. And so we ought to probably not ask God, "God, why didn't you just eliminate the devil when he was destroyed on the cross? Why do you allow the devil to deceive the nations? Why are you going to put him in this pit? And why then bring him up out of this pit and let him deceive again? I don't understand." Well, I tell you this. There's coming a day when we get through all this, we're going to cry out just like Paul, "Oh, the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." And His wisdom is going to be magnified in it all. So just trust me for that one. We don't have to have all the answers. And we're not going to get all the answers. But I do know this, that I've lived long enough in life as a Christian to realize many things I didn't understand. But finally, when I look back over it all, I can see the wisdom and the knowledge of God bearing out upon my life. And I think we can all give testimony to that very thing. And so the devil is cast into this bottomless pit. This is still some time yet in the future. Verse number 4, let's keep reading. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now John sees the thrones, and it's interesting here, this helps with our time frame, that he says, I see these individuals who have been martyred and who have suffered through this time of great tribulation when they were given this mark and they did not receive it. So that tells me something, that these people here have come through the great tribulation, haven't they? And they have not received this mark that was given by the Antichrist. And so John sees thrones here. He sees thrones. And I shared with you a few days ago in Matthew chapter 19, Peter was asking the Lord, he said, we have forsaken all and we followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Lord, what's our reward? And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now I think, and you don't have to accept this, but I believe that God preserved those 144,000 from that judgment that fell upon the earth to allow those 144,000 to enter into this period of 1,000 years in God's purposes and wisdom. And the 144,000 are what were referred to here by the Lord Jesus when He said to Peter, you will sit on thrones and you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Here's a good example. Jesus speaking here to His disciples, Luke 22 and verse number 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as one that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Here again, the Lord Jesus promises His disciples that those who have continued with Him in His temptation, that they will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so I believe in my heart that these disciples understood that someday they would sit in places of authority and they would judge specifically over the 12 tribes of Israel. And so as we think about the millennium, some people have asked, well, who's going to populate the millennium? Well, that's the very reason why these 144,000 have been marked and preserved so that they can pass through the judgments and go on into, much like Noah's family. You know, the world was destroyed in Noah's day, and yet God began a new population when He told Noah and his family to go and replenish the earth. And even so, the Lord is going to preserve a people through that judgment, it seems, to populate the earth in the millennium. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 20. I had here in my notes to look at a few of the examples, the parables that the Lord gives of those who are faithful, who use their gifts, shall be rulers over 10 cities or rulers over 5 cities. And brothers and sisters, I believe that if we're faithful to the Lord and we use our gifts wisely and take the talents that the Lord has given us, someday we are going to be given authority based upon our faithfulness. Remember what Jesus said, if you've been faithful in that which is least, He will commit unto you that which is much. Back to Revelation chapter 20 here, and verse number 4. I'd like you to notice something in this passage. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. These are people who have lost their life for a witness, witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the Word of God, bearing witness of the Word of God. They have suffered for it. And which have not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. I'd like you to notice here that the list of people who seem to live and reign with Christ are those who have suffered for the Lord Jesus. They have suffered for the Lord Jesus. Isn't that true when Paul wrote to Timothy, if we suffer with Him, we shall what? Reign with Him. If we suffer with Him. Brothers and sisters, open up your eyes here tonight. This is something we need to understand and see. It is not our place to run away from suffering. It is our place to run to it. Suffering brings rewards. Suffering for Jesus, suffering for the witness of Jesus, suffering for the Word of God, these things bring reward. I didn't hear any amens on that one. One of the Beatitudes, which I've reminded you of, rejoice and be exceeding glad when people revile you and speak all manner of evil against you, for great is your reward in heaven. We have a different idea about suffering. Suffering brings reward. Philippians 1:29, Paul wrote these words, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, everybody likes that, but also to suffer for His sake. That is our right and privilege. And you know, the early church, they embraced suffering. Even when they were beaten and scourged and threatened, the early church disciples went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for His name. Suffering. It's a part of the Christian life. And I believe, according to the Scriptures, that the more we are willing to suffer and take up our cross and deny ourselves, the greater rewards we will be given. You remember the mother of Zebedee's children came to Jesus and said, you know, Lord, I want my two boys. Typical mother's heart, right? I want my two boys to sit on your right hand and your left hand. And Jesus said to her, you don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I shall be baptized with? In other words, you don't know what you're asking. Those who sit with me on my right hand and on my left hand, they must pass through suffering. They must pass through a baptism of suffering and death. Of course, the boys piped up and said, oh, we'd be able. But suffering brings reward. Blessed are you, brothers and sisters, when men shall revile you and persecute you. Great is your reward in heaven. And I love this, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And brothers and sisters, persecution comes in large part because we are willing to, as the Scripture says here, witness for Jesus and for the Word of God. Because the suffering comes from the world normally, and the darkness. And I know I was asked maybe to comment on this, but a week or so ago while I was teaching, I mentioned the four F's, the food and the fellowship and the family and the fun. Let me just caution you of this. Church life oftentimes moves away from a combative, military, confrontational Christianity that is supposed to contend against the gates of hell. It moves away from that into a social Christianity where our Christianity is all about us. We begin to inoculate ourselves from the world and we begin to turn church into a social event of a group of people enjoying food and family and fellowship and fun. But the church is not that. The church is to be a army that is to go forth into this world and to take light into the darkness. And you see that the churches who maybe at one time were on fire for God and who are rising up and challenging the darkness and challenging the devil, you begin to see them slowly slide away from that. And just like I shared about my grandmother's church, a church which she said once was hot for God, now once a year has an ice cream social and an apple butter making day. And that happens as a process because we miss the very purpose of why Jesus brought us together as a people. And the focus goes away from doing the will of God to looking for ways that we can enjoy life and enjoy church fellowship and the things that are comfortable. And it subtly moves away from an evangelistic, confrontational Christianity to an inclusive food, fellowship, and fun. You know, oftentimes, and I just speak straightforward, one of the reasons why we move away from evangelism to social type ministries is because if you go and build a house for someone who suffered in a flood, that person will bless you and shake your hand and thank you. And that's a good thing. I'm not saying these things are bad. If we give something to the poor, the poor person will thank you. But if you go forth and preach Jesus Christ and call men to repentance, you're probably going to be persecuted and hated for it. And, you know, we as people, we like to do the things that allow us to be accepted by others, don't we? It's a part of our nature. And that's why we have to deny ourselves and take up the cross to follow Jesus. Because what He has called us to do, the priority, the most important thing, requires suffering. It requires self-denial. It requires being persecuted and hated by this world. And so oftentimes what happens in churches is because we don't want the cross, we begin to focus our entire ministry on social things. Listen, there are many organizations in the world that are lost that are feeding poor people. There are many organizations in the world that are lost that are clothing people and building houses. But there's only one organization in the world that's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and saving men's souls, and that is the Church of the Lord Jesus. That's the most important responsibility we have. Amen. And when Paul and Peter, when Paul mentioned that, Peter, you're the apostle to the circumcision and I to the uncircumcision, but let's remember that we don't forget the poor along the way. And that's the priority. Making sure that the preaching of the gospel, the salvation of souls, is priority in our church life and we remember the poor along the way. Well, let's keep reading here in verse number 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the Word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither His image, neither had received His mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The first resurrection. Now let's be reminded again that you and I, as Christians, are involved in two resurrections. The first resurrection we're involved in is the born-again experience where we are made alive unto God. We are raised up spiritually from the dead. And Christ is our Lord and our King, and we reign with Him. We're reigning with Him right now. Praise the Lord. But there's also another resurrection, and that is when we are resurrected physically, resurrected bodily, and also at that resurrection, we are going to reign upon the earth with the Lord. I'd like you to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This chapter is about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Here's the order of the resurrections. Christ the first fruits. That was the Lord Jesus who was buried, and 3 days later he rose again from the dead. He was the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. At the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is this next great resurrection. This is what the Bible calls the first resurrection, the resurrection that happens at the return of Jesus, at the day of the Lord, when the dead in Christ are raised up, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet Him in the air. Verse 24, then cometh the end when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now the Lord Jesus is coming, and His purposes are this: to bring every enemy underneath His feet. Every enemy underneath His feet. And He will do that. And I like how we're told here in the Scripture that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The last enemy. This is the last of all the enemies. And if you go back in Revelation chapter 20, and we'll see it tonight, that the last enemy that is destroyed in the Bible, the last enemy before Revelation 21 and a new heaven and a new earth, the last enemy is death. Death is cast into the lake of fire. Death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. And then we see a new heaven and a new earth. And so, Jesus Christ reigns upon the earth. It says He must reign until He puts all enemies under His feet. And then after that 1,000-year period, we're going to see here tonight how death is finally destroyed. And death is that last enemy that is destroyed. And there'll be no more death. Praise the Lord.
Hallelujah.
Okay, let's go back. Revelation 20 again. Revelation 20, verse number 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. The word blessed means happy. Happy and holy. Happy and holy. Let me ask you a question tonight. Are you going to be part of that first resurrection on such the second death has no power? Are you ready for that resurrection? Are you going to take part in that resurrection? That resurrection which is going to make us happy and holy. Because at that resurrection, we're going to see Jesus and we're going to be transformed into His likeness. Happy and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. And once that resurrection occurs, we have no more fear. We are past. The second death hath no more power, but we are going to be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign 1,000 years. Verse 7, and when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now those 144,000 are repopulating the earth. And it doesn't take very long for 144,000 to do that. The Bible says that 8, Noah's family, did it pretty quickly. And that 8 that came out of the ark, they went to the four corners of the earth. And it's amazing to think that there's Chinese that have come out of that, that there's Caucasian Americans, that there's blacks that have come out of that. All the different races came out of that one family that came out of the ark. Verse number 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now, this is a pretty interesting passage. I don't have the answers. There's only one verse that tells us here what happened. But this great multitude of people throughout the world during that time will come up and compass the camp of the saints. The beloved city, and I believe the beloved city there is the city of the Lord, Mount Zion, and that's where the Lord Jesus is going to rule during the millennium, and that's where we will serve with Him in, praise the Lord, glorified bodies. I don't know if I explained this last time, but we are going to serve the Lord in our glorified bodies, and those who we are going to reign over will have earthly bodies. Someone asked me this question, do any of the 144,000 get saved? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. There's very little that the Scriptures say about that time frame. But you notice here that they come up and they surround the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire comes down from heaven and devours them. Very quick end. A destruction by fire from heaven and destroys them. Now, I don't know the purposes. Maybe some of you here tonight have a better feel for the purposes of the 1,000 years and the Lord Jesus reigning. We do know this. 1 Corinthians 15 says that the Lord is reigning until He brings all His enemies underneath His feet. But these, this great multitude, they surround the camp of the saints, and then God judges them finally. And let's go on to verse number 10 here. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. You notice here now that the devil is cast into the lake of fire. And if you go back to the previous chapter, you notice that the beast and the false prophet were already cast into the lake of fire previously, and now the devil here is being cast into the lake of fire after 1,000 years are over. And so we have the beast and the false prophet cast into the lake of fire, and then 1,000 years pass, and then the devil himself, it says, is cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet already are. And I believe tonight in the doctrine of eternal punishment and eternal torment, because the Scripture says they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse number 10. And now we come to one of the most amazing scenes, I believe, in all of the Bible, here in Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 11. It's a powerful vision that John gets to see the judgment, the final judgment of lost people here. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And I believe that no Christian will stand at this judgment, that we will be with the Lord judging, but we will not be here. We're going to see this in just a little bit. I believe you and I, when we are caught up to meet the Lord, that is when we are judged and we receive our rewards.
And then we reign with Christ 1,000 years. But this judgment takes place after 1,000 years are finished. Look what it says here in verse number 11. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." This is an awesome sight that John sees. A great, the word there is mega. It's a huge, it's a vast throne, exceedingly large. He says it's white, which represents purity and holiness and justice. And it's a throne where a king sits who has the authority and right to judge men. And it says that when John saw this throne, that the whole face of the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. You know, heaven and earth have been tinted with sin, or tainted with sin, may I say it that way. And heaven and earth, before the face of God, the great judge, the just one, the holy one, the pure one, the one who has the right to judge, even the heaven and the earth have a difficult time standing before the face of Him. And it says here they seek to flee away, but there is found no place for them to flee. And that's a caution for us here tonight. You know, we might think that someday we're going to escape the judgment and flee away, but there would be no place for us to flee, will there? Every one of us someday, brothers and sisters, friends, are going to stand before God and give an account of our life, what we have done in our body, whether it be good, whether it be evil. And you know, when I used to live in Houston, Texas, they have a lot of roaches down there in Houston, Texas. As a young man, I had an apartment there with a friend of mine. It was my cousin, and we lived there for about a year and a half. But I remember in Houston, Texas, getting up at night, and you didn't see the roaches during the day. But when you got up at night and you flipped the light on in the kitchen, boy, the roaches were all over the place. But as soon as the light came, they scattered, and they ran for every little nook and cranny they could find, and they disappeared. And I couldn't get to them. But you know, on the day of judgment, the Scripture says that even the heaven and the earth try to find some place to flee, and there's no place for them to flee from the face of Him that sits upon the throne. Verse number 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." Now here John sees the dead. These are those who are dead in trespasses and sins. The lost, the dead, are standing now before God. You might remember when the man came to Jesus and said, "Lord, I want to follow You wherever You go. But first of all, Lord, let me go and bury my father." Jesus said something to him. It's maybe hard for some people to accept. He said, "Let the dead bury their dead. Come, follow Me." Let the dead, let the unsaved bury their dead. You come and follow Me. Those who are living, those who are alive unto the Lord Jesus Christ have already been raised at the second coming of Christ. This occurs after the 1,000-year reign. Now the dead are raised up to stand before God and to give an account of their life. And God forbid that anyone here in this room tonight will be there. But do you know the mass of humanity is going to be there? Jesus said it this way, the broad road. Many go in thereat, but the narrow road, few there are that find it. Verse 12 says, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." You know, I think of that little blind Ethiopian boy and the presidents of the United States and kings and queens. All are going to stand on a level ground that day. small and great, those who you never hear their name ever mentioned, those who live in a little hut in the backside of a jungle in Africa, those who barely have enough to survive in eating, those who you think are nobodies in this world, will stand on the same plane as those who are prosperous and those who are successful and those who are sports heroes and presidents and kings. They all stand on the same level. The small and the great. You see, God is no respecter of persons, is He? As a matter of fact, the Bible says if we respect persons, we do sin. God is not a respecter of persons. And the ground will be level on the day of judgment. You know, some people have asked this question throughout my Christian life. You know, what's going to happen to all those people out in Africa and in different parts of the world that did not have the opportunities? How is God going to judge and make things fair and just? Well, I know one thing. God is a just God. And He will certainly make things just. And over in the Bible we're told about how God will make things just. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 12. And the servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his word shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him will they ask the more. Here is a servant who knows the will of God, who has the privilege of hearing the Word of God preached, who has Bibles in his land, who is able to have light and all the wonderful opportunities, grows up in a Christian home, is taught day by day the Bible. God has given much. He knows the will of the Lord. But He doesn't do much with it. And yet, here you have a man on the other side of the world who can't afford a Bible. His parents are heathen. He has very little opportunity and privilege. God, how are you going to bring the judgment to such a place where you're not a respecter of persons and your judgment is just? You know, we ought to remember that we have been given much and much is going to be required of us. I love the story of this Greek legend of a man by the name of Macarius. I've used it often in messages. Listen to what it says. This man by the name of Macarius was walking among the tombs one day and he saw a skull, and so he went over and he kicked the skull and the skull began to talk to him. This is just a legend. Macarius asked him this question to the skull, "Who are you?" And the skull replied, "I am a Gentile heathen." And Macarius asked, "Where is your soul?" And the skull replied, "It's in hell." And Macarius asked, "How deep?" And the skull said, "As deep as heaven is from the earth." And Macarius asked, "Are there any deeper than you?" And the skull replied, "Oh yes, the Jews who had great light and rejected the Lord Jesus Christ are deeper still." And then Macarius asked, "Are there any deeper than the Jews?" And the skull said, "Yes, in truth, those who knew Christ's will and yet despised His word are deeper still." You know, the Lord Jesus taught us this lesson in the book of Matthew, and He talked about how that Capernaum, who visited their city, and He did many, many wonderful works there. And He told the residents of Capernaum, "Oh, Capernaum, Capernaum, it shall be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for you." And He went on to say that if the works that had been done in Capernaum had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. In other words, Capernaum was given great light, great privilege. And they rejected it.
Sodom was given very, very little light. Lot was not much of a light in Sodom. Sodom, those who lived in Sodom had very little opportunity. And I don't know if many of you would even think of it this way, but Jesus said in the judgment that Pharisee who had all the light and who had opportunity to read the law and yet did not repent of his sin and believe on the Lord Jesus, he will stand in the judgment beside one of those men of Sodom who committed ungodly, immoral acts. And the Bible says that the judgment will be more tolerable for the man of Sodom than for the Jew. Because the Jew had light. You know, we look out in this world and say, oh God, have mercy upon those Sodomites. Have mercy upon those lesbians, Lord. Have mercy upon those that are in a wicked lifestyle. Let me ask you this. What are you doing with the will of God that's been revealed to you? What are you doing with the will of God that's been revealed to you? You know, I go out to the college campuses and to festivals and fairs and preach the gospel, and I meet these young people and they don't even know the meaning of the word fornication, the meaning of the word adultery. They've been told throughout all of their life in their school systems that homosexuality is okay, it's normal. They are not receiving much light, and yes, we can stand here and point our finger at them and condemn them, but brothers and sisters, how much light have you and I had? And what are we doing with it? Some of you sit in churches Sunday after Sunday. You listen, you hear, you have so much opportunity. And some of you have sat and you're not even converted yet tonight. You've taken this light that has come to you not only from your home and from your family. You've taken the light that's come from the church and from the preaching of the Word, and you've taken all that light and you've disregarded it. And yet in the back of your mind, you're deceived into thinking, well, I'm not like those Sodomites out there in the world. I'm not like those drug addicts. I'm not like those drunkards. You might find that in the day of judgment, you may be surprised. You have been given plenty of light. God is going to require it of you. Verse 12 says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Paul said it this way, speaking of Christians having to give an account of their life, he said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Think about it, standing before Jesus and giving an account of our life, what we've done with it. You know, Paul didn't say that to scare us. I believe he said that to drive us to Jesus for mercy. We need to stay at the feet of Jesus. Every man is going to stand before God. Listen to this. In the choir of life, it is easy to fake the words. But someday, each of us must sing a solo to God. Have you ever thought about that? It's easy to sit here amongst a group of people and fake the words. But someday, there's not going to be anybody around you. It's just going to be you and God. Every man shall give an account of himself to God. And there won't be mother, and there won't be father, and there won't be preacher, and there won't be my friends. It'll simply be me and the living God. And God will call me into account of what I have done with the light that I've been given. And at that time, I'll have to sing a solo. Oh, it's easy to sit here tonight, some of you, and just blend in and not be noticed. But someday everybody's going to disappear and you're going to be by yourself before the Lord. And you'll give an account of your life. What you've done in your body. Well, in verse number 12 it says, the books were opened and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So books were opened. What's in these books? Well, I believe God is keeping records of everything. of every thought. Even the Bible says of the secrets of the heart, God is recording them. Matthew 12:36, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of" what? Judgment. Every idle word men shall speak, they shall give an account of in the day of judgment. The books are going to be open, and then God is going to say, "You said this." Give an account of yourself. Isn't that an awesome thought? "You said this." Give an account of yourself. You know, that ought to drive us away from gossip. It ought to drive us away from foolish talking and jesting. It ought to drive us away from slander. It ought to drive us away from all of these things, because in the day of judgment, men are going to give an account of every idle word. That's almost too much for the human mind to fathom. But God, who is eternal, He can do that. The books will be open. Jesus said this, "For there is nothing covered that should not be revealed, neither hid that should not be made known." You ever thought about that? There's nothing that you're going to cover that's not going to be brought to light. Every secret thing will be brought to light. Oh, there's some good news. 1 Timothy 5 says, "Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before the judgment. And some men they follow after." You know, when Jesus said, "If you don't believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins." In other words, you're going to die and your sins are going to go right with you into the grave and into judgment. If you don't believe that I am He, if you don't come to the place where you realize that life is not to be lived for yourself, that you've gone astray, and if you don't turn from that and submit yourself unto the Lordship of Jesus Christ and get your sins washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus, you're going to die in your sins. They will follow you into judgment. Some men's sins go before the judgment. In other words, they're brought to light, those sins. They're confessed. They're dealt with. You know, it would be good for all of us. I had an experience like this. I don't know how many of you have had it, but it'd be good for all of us just to stand beside the deathbed of a man who is lost, who has put off the day of judgment, who has hidden his sin throughout life, who has not dealt with his sin before the Lord, and to stand beside a lost soul who is about ready to go out into eternity. I was able to do that. And it's an eye-opening experience. You know, all that matters to a man at that point is somehow dealing with the sins that are coming up before his heart and mind and bringing torment and fear to him. There's a very simple lesson here. The Bible says this, if we would be wise, I'll use that handkerchief there as a covering. Very simple lesson, children. Many people try to cover their sin. They do not acknowledge it and confess it before men and God. They do not come clean. They're not honest about who they are. And so they try to cover it. And the Lord promises that if we will uncover our sin and confess it and bring it to the light, He says that I will come back, and if you will uncover it, I will cover it over. That's a wonderful privilege, isn't it? To uncover my sin, to acknowledge it, to bring it to the light, to let it go before to judgment. And God promises that if I uncover it, He will cover it. But on the other hand, if I try to cover my sin and keep it covered, Jesus said, everything that is covered shall be uncovered. And in the day of judgment, those things which I tried to keep secret are going to be brought to the light. Jesus actually said it this way, those things which have been done in secret shall be shouted upon the housetop. There's nothing more public than that, is it?
Especially in that day, the messenger, the city and the town would step out on the housetop and he would declare the message of the ruler or declare the news. It was a common thing to see a man shouting from the housetop. So when a man heard that those things which we try to cover will be shouted from the housetop, he understood that it would all be brought to the light. Revelation 20 and verse 12, it talks about here the book of life. The book of life. The book of life of the Lamb contains all the names of those who have repented of their sins, uncovered their sins, and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question tonight. How many of you know that you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you know that your name is in the book of life? Are you sitting here tonight and you don't even know that your name is written in the Lamb's book of life? Verse 15 says, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." There is coming a day when the Lord is going to open up the book of life, and much like a huge telephone book, He's going to go down through the list of names and look for your name, the angels perhaps. And I believe that every one of these individuals will not be found. They are the dead. They are the lost. They will not be found in the Lamb's book of life. But just to testify and bear witness to each one of them, the angels will go through and they will say, "Lord, his name is not found in the book." Listen, you can do a lot of things in life. You can be profitable in your business. You can get married, have children, do a lot of things. But just make sure tonight your name's in the book of life. Verse number 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." According to their works, according to the things that they had done in life. Many years ago, as a part of a fisherman's club ministry, we went out into Chicago 2x2 in Bible school, and we would go door to door and talk to people about their soul. And over and over again, we'd knock on a door and someone would come to the door and we'd make a small talk for a few minutes. And finally, we would ask them about their soul and whether or not they're ready to die and to meet the Lord. And many, many, many people would say things like this: "Well, I'm a good person. Well, I've done this, and I go to church, and I help the poor, and I do many, many, many things." And, you know, I would try to share with them about the way of salvation and try to convince them that it's not based upon their works. It's something that they must receive by faith. And they just couldn't see it. You know, most people out there in the world, they want to be judged according to their works. You know, as a young man, I thought God put everything on a scale, you know, and my good was on one side, my bad was on the other, and whichever weighed the most, I'd either go to heaven or hell. You know, most people think that they are good enough to make it on that basis. But you know, there's coming a day when they're going to realize that if God does judge them according to their works, they've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. "It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." Verse 13 says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works." And so the dead came up from everywhere, it says, even from the sea. Interestingly, those who died who are lost in the Titanic, those bodies are going to be brought back and brought up from the sea all over the place. The dead are going to be raised. Verse 14, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. The lake of fire is the final place of suffering for the lost. Now listen to this tonight. Many people say God is
loving. He could never send people like that to hell. I hear that all the time. Maybe you do too out there in the world. God is loving. I believe that. There's nobody that loves like our God. God is love. God is love. But I want to remind you of something tonight, that not only is God love, He is also just. And see, this is the issue. God is a just God. In Hebrews chapter 2, the Bible says that every transgression and disobedience must receive a just recompense of reward. You see, God in His nature, He cannot deny His nature. God, think about this, must be just. He cannot just overlook and forget and say, well, I know you made some mistakes, but hey, we'll just forget about it. God is a just God. Therefore, because God is just, He must punish every sin. He is required by His nature to punish every sin. Do you know what it means tonight, friends, that God is a just God? So many people have the view of God as someone who can just kind of overlook things and not worry about them and forget them. No, God is a just God, and He must deal with every sin you and I have ever committed. He must be just. He cannot be anything else. As a matter of fact, the Bible says it's impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for God to be unjust. So we're dealing with a God who must be just. There's no way around it. But here's a just God who looks at us sinners and realizes that in His justice He must punish every one of us and cast us into hell. And yet here's a God who says, I love these people. God so loved the world. And He devises a way in which He can be both just and loving.
Thank you.
And the way that the Lord can be both just and loving is to become a man, to take upon Himself the form of a human being, the Son of God, to come to this earth and to live a perfect, sinless, holy life, and then to offer Himself up in the place of humanity and punish His Son for the iniquities of all the world, therefore being just, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Now God has gone to great lengths to be both just and loving. He has gone to great lengths to be both just by crucifying His Son in the place of humanity and to love us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. When Jesus was on the cross, you see the love of God demonstrated there, but you also see the justice of God. God is long-suffering. He is not willing that any man should perish. The Lord does not delight in the death of the wicked. Doesn't the Bible say that? But that the wicked would turn. But I want to say this to you tonight. If you don't come to the Lord through the Lord Jesus Christ, that only sacrifice and offering, God will bring justice upon you. His justice will demand it. And there will be no other way. He must punish you for your sin. In Hebrews chapter 2, when the Scripture says, every transgression and disobedience shall receive a just recompense of reward. Do you know what the next verse says? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? When the writer realizes that every transgression and disobedience is going to receive a just recompense of reward, he says, how shall we escape? There is no way to escape if we neglect so great salvation. There's no way to escape. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is a second death. At death, the soul is separated from the body. I sat beside a woman in the middle of the night a number of years ago, older lady. She stayed in our home. We called her Grandma Josie. One night my wife got me up and said, "Grandma Josie's in bad shape." I went downstairs. She was sitting on her favorite rocking chair, and I watched an elderly woman breathe and struggle and breathe and then not breathe for 30 seconds and then try to breathe again. And just right beside her, I watched her pass off into the next life, and her soul departed. Death is the soul separating from the body. But the second death is the soul being eternally separated from God. Eternal separation from God. This is what Jesus meant in Matthew 25 when He said, "Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from Me. Ye cursed into everlasting fire, depart from Me, separate from Me into the second death." And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. No wonder the Apostle Paul wrote that He has delivered us from so great a death. So great a death. And no wonder that John the Baptist, who was filled with the Holy Ghost, would cry out, "Flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the wrath to come." I've been teaching through the book of Hebrews, and I'll close with this, but the book of Hebrews tells us where to flee to. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 7 says, "Flee for refuge unto Jesus." We've seen a lot in this last week and a half, about the wrath of God that is coming. God is just. He's not going to change. You and I need to change and prepare to meet our God. He's a just God and He's a loving God, but God is waiting for us to turn, put our faith in Jesus Christ. Some of you have seen those tsunami videos. Japan there a number of months ago, and incredible. Those waves coming on shore and people fleeing to the hills. You know, this last week we've seen the wrath of God coming upon the world, and it's coming. Have you fled for refuge? Have you fled for refuge? And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Let me close by saying this tonight. Everyone here has got a lot of light tonight, haven't you? Yes. You've got a lot of light. Most people in the world do not have the privilege that you have tonight to see this light and to understand the justice of God and to understand the love and the mercy of God. You've been given great light tonight. What will you do with it? Oh, my friend, if you're sitting here tonight and you see this light, and yet in all of the magnificence of it, the beauty of it, you neglect it. You cast it off. Let me remind you, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? I didn't have the privilege as a young man to hear the gospel. I don't ever remember anyone for 19 years coming and sharing with me the gospel of Jesus Christ. One night when I was 19 years old, knowing I was heading for hell under conviction, I was working at a golf shop and I saw a gospel tract on the wall of this golf shop. The owner had just been converted not too long ago, and he felt the responsibility to tell others, and so he put some tracts on the wall. And God drew me that night. I was by myself in the golf shop sweeping the floors, around July 15th, Lexington, Ohio, and I looked over there and I saw some tracts on the wall, first time I'd ever remember seeing them.
And I walked over them, and I picked one up, and I sat down at one of the tables, and I began to read this gospel tract. And as I read it, the light began to open up in my heart and in my mind. And I read about the fact that we were sinners, and I knew I was a sinner. And that Jesus Christ had died for my sins. And I knew something about that because of Easter and Christmas and all those things. But the Lord opened to my mind the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. The realization that Jesus died on the cross for me. My personal sin. And I'll say this to you, I don't know, but the first time I heard that, I said, Lord, I want You. I want to be saved. It was pretty simple to me then. I knew I was going to hell. And I wanted to be saved. And as soon as I saw the gospel, I said, Lord, that's what I want. I closed the shop up, locked the doors, went out to my automobile. And I remember at age 19... between my freshman and sophomore year of college, working there at the golf shop, I began to drive away from that golf shop. And as I drove away, I began to cry out to God. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And one of the verses that was in the gospel tract that night that were really impressed upon my heart was this: for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I believe that. In my ignorance, I just believed that what God said was true. And if I would cry out to Him, I knew that when I finished praying, He would save me. And you know what? He did. And the blood of Jesus that night as I was driving home washed me from my sin and gave me a conscience that was clear and pure. And He can do that for you tonight. You know, many of you have heard the gospel many, many, many times. And you've never responded to it. It is still simple. But you know, the more we neglect this message, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, the harder our hearts become. Let's respond to the Lord. Shall we pray tonight? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful tonight that You are a loving God. And Lord, as we consider the future and the millennium and the judgment that will follow, Lord, our hearts tremble but yet rejoice, especially those of us tonight who have experienced the forgiveness of sins. We thank You tonight that if we open up our heart and pour everything out and be honest, that You will cover it up by the blood of Your Son. And Lord, we do pray tonight that You'll work in our hearts. May there be one tonight who is lost, 2, 5, 10, Lord, Your sheep that You want to call to Yourself. I also pray tonight for those who claim to be children of God, who believe that they're born again, that Lord, if their hearts have turned away from You and they're living in sin and they're covering it up, Heavenly Father, that You'd expose their heart to them and help them to find a place of repentance, that they can restore their fellowship with You. We thank You again tonight for Your Word. Lord, we know that Your Word shall stand forever and that we can build our life around it. I praise You and thank You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our songbooks tonight and let's close with 547. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy. I was preaching many years ago at a church in Ohio, a revival meeting, and came time for the invitation.
And there was a young lady that responded, and we were preaching on faith and trusting in the Lord. And she came forward. She was converted. But later that night, she told me this. She said, "You know, even before I came out of the aisle there, I was calling upon the Lord by faith and asking Him to forgive me and save my soul." She said, "I was saved even before I got down to the altar. God met me along the way." You know, you don't have to come to an altar. But oftentimes it's good to just be humble. You can make your pew tonight an altar and just put your head in that pew and thank God that He's a loving God. Acknowledge that He's a just God. Just tell the Lord, "You're a sinner. You deserve to be punished. But you want to receive mercy by the Lord Jesus Christ, and God will save you." Let's sing number 547. Let's all stand to our feet. And you do what the Lord wants you to do. We'll just commit our time tonight to Him. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power. Submit your heart unto the truth. Let's sing.
Lo, the rising glory ascending, please the earth to come.
verse here in just a minute, but many of you have heard the tape, Salvation Crystal Clear. One of the things that I was thinking of back then is when the Lord Jesus said, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. And that worm is that the conscience of man. Think about it tonight, how that many people who are lost, who are suffering in the lake of fire or suffering in hell, remember, and I don't want to put you on the spot tonight, but they remember those times that they sat in a meeting like this and they had a clear opportunity to say yes and submit their hearts to the Lord Jesus. And they didn't take their opportunity. How many millions and millions of people would love to have another chance to just go back to that little church in the country where they sat one night and heard the truth of the gospel and God showed them their own heart and gave them an invitation to receive mercy and pardon, and they turned from it. And I believe there are people here tonight who have done the same or are doing the same. I just want to caution you again tonight. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Let's sing this verse, last verse, number 5. And I just want to beg you to respond to the truth. Saints and angels, join in concert. Opportunity. You leave here tonight, go to your bed, take whatever opportunity the Lord gives you to get right with Him. Jesus made this statement, and I close, walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. You're dismissed.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.